Our sermon text and Old Testament reading comes from Daniel chapter 7. This morning I'll be reading the first 18 verses of Daniel 7. Listen once again as God speaks to us through his holy word. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea. Each was different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are 4 kings, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we ask that you would give us your spirit of wisdom and insight that we might increase in our knowledge and love for you. We ask that you would enlighten our eyes that we might know what is the hope to which you have called us, even the riches of Christ's glorious inheritance, his kingdom, in which he rules for all the saints, in which he has appointed us to rule with him. And we ask these things through the name of Christ our King. Amen. Please be seated. If you have a handout this morning, there's a little sign on the top of that page. It's called the key row sign. It's a symbol composed of 2 Greek letters, the word key, which looks like an X, and the word row, which looks sort of like a P, laid on top of each other. That historically is a very significant symbol. It's a symbol of the dominion and lordship of Christ. That's the symbol, some of you might know, that Constantine had his soldiers paint on their shields before a great battle. It is a sign of the dominion of Christ. It also has the sign of the cross in it. The Greek word ki is a cross shape. It's always been a significant symbol of Christ, of his rule, of his person for Christians for many centuries. A few years ago, when our president was invited to give a speech at Georgetown University, which is a Roman Catholic institution. This symbol was in the hall in which he was to speak. It was actually behind the lectern, behind where the speaker would stand. On the wall is a big Kiro symbol. And the president's staff demanded ahead of time that that symbol be removed. In fact, it was not removed, but a large black cloth was draped over it, so it was not at least visible, peering over the shoulder of the president as he was giving his speech. When men deny the lordship of Christ, and that's exactly what that was. That was a denial of the lordship of Christ. That there's no question about that. When that is denied, there's really only one alternative for men, and that is to grasp sovereignty, to grasp total authority for themselves. And we're used to these kinds of stories. We hear these kinds of stories. I frequently bring illustrations like this up. They're not really that hard to find, especially the last couple of hundred years. This seems to be sort of the norm, that we are going about a denial of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. There can be certain consequences that flow from that. It doesn't have to be this way, but it often is, that Christians begin to think themselves that Jesus Christ is not King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Or we redefine it. We compartmentalize it to mean that Jesus is the King of my heart. Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior, which, if you are a confessing Christian, a disciple of Christ, he is. There's no doubt about that. He is the Lord and King of your heart. He is your personal Savior. But the Bible does not stop there when it describes the kingship and the authority of Christ. He is the Lord of the nations. He is the Lord of all the earth. And this is where many Christians today have faltered. We believe, perhaps, that the dominion of Christ is wholly future. It really hasn't happened yet, except in the hearts of people that happen to believe in him. But the earth and its kingdoms belong to Satan. Satan has dominion of the earth. God is really only interested in the soul and in heaven. But that is not what the Word of God tells us. God is interested in your soul. He's interested in every last soul on this earth. But he is also very interested in the nations of which those souls are contained. In Daniel, as we've been going through Daniel, you'll notice right away a difference in chapter 7. We're moving away, and in fact, in chapter 7, we have moved away from the stories, the narratives, the events of Daniel's life and his friends and the emperors that they were able to influence. And we're beginning the prophetic passages, the visions that Daniel saw. So this is a major transition in the book. And in many ways, this is going to be more challenging for us to interpret. There's lots of difficulties in these visions. There's lots of things that we might not understand very well. But I want, before we get into these visions over the next weeks, I want to just make something very clear. The stories in the first half of the book and the visions in the second half of the book are all about one thing. The theme of Daniel does not change just because the style of writing or the genre of writing changes. The theme is the lordship of the king, the ruler and creator of the universe. We've seen that as the theme of all of the events recounted in Daniel chapter 1 through 6. That does not change in Daniel 7 through 12. It's just a different way of showing us that. And it shows us not only how this happened in Daniel's life, how the lordship of Christ was revealed, how it was proclaimed, but Daniel now takes us through these visions on into the future. The future time, how the sovereignty of God, how the kingship of Christ is going to unfold throughout history, the history of empires that come and go. So, stories in the first half, the visions in the second half, they're all really about the same thing. The prophetic passages in Daniel contain four visions. There's a vision in chapter 7, there's one in chapter 8, there's one in chapter 9, and the last one covers chapter 10 through 12. There's four visions, two during the time of the Babylonians and two during the time of the Persians. And they're not in order. They're sort of out of order chronologically, but they're placed in the book the way they are for a particular reason that we'll see. But this vision is an odd vision. In fact, if you saw this vision, you would be like Daniel. You'd be terrified. You'd be troubled. Four terrifying beasts. And if we want to understand this vision, we have to compare it to what even has gone before. Back in Daniel chapter 2, remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a metal man, right? We're all familiar with the metal man by now. The head of gold, the shoulders and chest of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron. And Daniel interpreted that dream for Nebuchadnezzar and explained to him that that dream was about four kingdoms that would rise on the earth, four great dominions of men. And that image was about that a particular succession of empires that would rule the ancient world. And the whole idea of this image was that it is God who set up the image. It's God who gave these empires their powers. God himself has done this, and God is the one who's going to bring an end to these empires, right? Daniel explains that the stone that Nebuchadnezzar saw, cut without hands from a mountain, that knocks the statue over and itself becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of God, destroying the kingdoms of men and covering the earth. And that's exactly the same thing in a different way that is shown in this vision. Instead of four kinds of metal, you have four different beasts, but they all relate to one of these ancient kingdoms. So before we go on to what those are and look at the details, let's just pause for a second and think about the implication of this. Think about the implication of this. That God is the God of history. Okay, God is the one who sets up these kingdoms. He controls them. He not only does that, he ordains them. In the very first verse of chapter 7, you'll see that the first part of Daniel's vision, it's oftentimes neglected, actually this is verse 2, is that the first thing he sees is not these beasts. There's a wind. There's four winds that come from heaven and stir up the seas, and these beasts come out of the seas. The four winds that come from heaven, that's the power of God. That's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that is giving life and existence to these beasts. They exist because God has told them to exist. They come out of the sea, which represents the Gentiles, the nations of the earth. And so for Daniel, this is encouraging, right? He is also saddened. He's also troubled by some things. But he realizes that this is the kingdom of God at work in the world through these empires, finally to be displaced by even a fifth empire. But these great beasts come out, and they're terrifying, and they destroy. Okay? They destroy. How could this be an encouragement for us? Because we know the beasts, the empires of the world, oftentimes turn their attention to Christians, turn their attentions to the people of God. And yet God uses these empires, as we've already seen, for his purposes. Back in Daniel 2, when Nebuchadnezzar signed the death warrant for all the wise men, including Daniel and his three friends, who would have imagined that that would actually have been the instrument by which God's word would be delivered to Nebuchadnezzar? And these men would be seen as being God's prophets. Who would have been able to envision that at the time? Or when Daniel's friends are thrown into the fiery furnace, who would have envisioned that that was actually the means, not of their destruction, but of their elevation, their promotion in Babylon? And who would have thought that when Daniel was commanded to be cast into the lion's den, that it would actually become the tomb, not of Daniel, but of his enemies? Nobody would have thought that. Nobody would have understood it that way. What others meant for evil, God uses for good. Those words sound familiar, don't they? And yet that is what God does. These empires are the dwelling place of God's people. He is going to use these empires to protect them, to shelter them. And when they get out of line, when they start turning on God's people, he will bring them down. And God will prepare the world for the coming of his Son. So the first image here in verse 4 is the image of a lion. He says in verse 4, the image was like a lion and had eagle's wings. So this lion is in fact Babylon. Babylon, the head of gold, represented by Nebuchadnezzar. And we see as we read further that this obviously is Nebuchadnezzar, right? The heart of the beast is taken away from him, his wings are plucked off, and he's given the heart of a man. That's speaking of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, right? He was humbled. He was made literally like a beast until God saved him, until God converted him. The second beast, which corresponds to the chest and arms of silver, which is the bear, verse 5, is Persia. This bear is raised up on one side, has three ribs in its teeth, and is told to devour much flesh. It's the Medo-Persian Empire. And it's curious because it is ingesting three ribs. And there's a lot of speculation about what those three ribs are. But remember, ribs in the Bible are associated with what? Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve. Eve is created as Adam's helper from the side of Adam, her husband, right? And the Persian Empire had three great helpers, three great men that we read about in the scriptures, Daniel, Mordecai, and Nehemiah. These could be the three ribs that the beast ingests into itself as these men ministered to Persia. And as Persia became favorable to the people of God and let them return to Jerusalem. Well, the third beast is like a leopard. It's got four wings and four heads, verse 6 tells us, and this is Greece. A leopard is fast, and the Greek Empire spread probably faster than any other empire in history, considering the extent to which it spread all the way to India. But Alexander the Great, who's actually going to be mentioned later in this book, didn't live very long. He died when he was 33. He ruled only a short time. And when he died, he left an inheritance to his four top generals. His kingdom was split into four sections and remained that way for some years. And that's the four heads here. That's a prediction of what Alexander would do. Unlike the other beasts, the fourth beast is not really described in a way that looks like a particular animal. It's not a lion, it's not a bear, it's not a leopard. It's just more like a monster, okay? It's just more like a big, crushing, destroying monster. But this is Rome. This is associated with the iron legs of the statue. Iron is associated with this beast. He has teeth of iron with which he rips and tears and crushes everything. And this beast also has 10 horns. These horns are the Caesars, the kings, if you will, of Rome. And then things get really confusing, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this this week. We'll look at it more detail next week. Things really get confusing when this little horn comes up. And this little horn is almost like a little beast itself, right? In verse 11, it says, I watched because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. And I watched until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. This little horn has eyes and a mouth. It's kind of like a beast in itself. And we'll see when we get into more detail next week, what I hope to show you is that this little beast is the line of the Herods, the Jewish apostate line of kings that was allied with Rome and that was particularly a force that came up against to resist God's people. It's a horn that speaks boastful words, blasphemous words against God. And of course, from our New Testament, we're familiar with some of these men. Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa. That the line of Herods were Edomites, they were Gentiles, but they were They were circumcised. They were converts. So they were those who came into Israel in that way. And yet they waged war with the saints, we read here, and overpowered them until they're judged. So think of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one who tried to kill Jesus right after he was born. Right? He tried to get information from the Magi so he could destroy the king. Or Herod Antipas, who actually killed John the Baptist and was also involved in killing Jesus on the final night when Jesus faced his trial. Herod Agrippa I, another of these Herods, is the one who killed the apostle James. The book of Acts tells us, but then he was killed himself by worms when he would not give glory to God. So do these actions seem like great boasts against the Lord and his saints? Of course they do. Of course they do. These are the Herods, the little horn that comes out of the head of this fourth beast. So we have these four kingdoms symbolized in four beasts, signified in four beasts here. But, wait a second, there's another kingdom that comes. There's a fifth kingdom. Just like there was a fifth kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the altar stone that crushed the statue, so there is a parallel here as well. So verse 9, Daniel says, I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated, and his garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. And then verse 13 says, I was watching and behold, one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which will not be destroyed. All these other kingdoms are destroyed. All these other kingdoms, they have their time and they pass from the scene. But what we have here in Daniel's vision is the throne of the Ancient of Days, the throne room of God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. And surrounding his throne are all these multitudes, these thousands and ten thousands that worship him. And then there's this one like a son of man, or we could say a son of Adam, someone like us, who comes on the clouds to the throne of the Ancient of Days, and he receives a kingdom. What does receiving a kingdom mean? It means here, according to the vision, that verse 14, all these other nations should serve him. That's what it means. That they should serve him as their king. And also we read here that there is no end to this kingdom. It will not be destroyed. Which means no other kingdom will overpower it. Or like many human kingdoms, just it tends to get gradually weaker over time and just passes away. That doesn't happen with this kingdom. And all these other beasts are slain. Right? The implication is that as each beast comes, it devours the beast before it. Right? So Medo-Persia comes, and this bear eats the lion. Right? Babylon is not completely obliterated, but it's simply taken into the next beast. And then the leopard comes, and it eats the bear. Greece takes over Medo-Persia. And then Rome eats them all. Right? Rome takes over everyone. But then this fourth beast, along with the little horn, along with the Herods, is destroyed, verse 10 tells us, when the heavenly courts sit down and when justice is meted out. So these kingdoms, as terrible, as powerful as they are, because God has given them strength, God has given them their authority, their time is only it's only until they are replaced and ultimately replaced by the kingdom of this Son of Man. So who is this one like the Son of Man? Who is this one that has dominion over all these kingdoms so that they should serve him? Well, it's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. And how do we know that? We know that because that is how Christ identified himself. We heard it today in our gospel reading from Matthew 26. Remember, Jesus is standing before the high priest at his trial on the night of his betrayal, and the high priest commands Jesus to answer a question. Right? If you are the Christ, tell us, if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." The full fulfillment of this vision of Daniel happens over 500 years later in the ascension of Jesus to heaven. In the ascension of Jesus after his crucifixion and resurrection, where he ascends to his Father, and the scene that we have seen here in this vision is played out there when Jesus is given a throne and all the kingdoms of the world. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 tells us this. Acts tells us that the apostles witnessed Jesus ascending into heaven on a cloud. While they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. So the question is, if you're reading the book of Acts, well, where did Jesus go? You know, he gets smaller and smaller and smaller until he vanishes. Did he go into space? Did he go to another galaxy? Where did he go? Well, he went into heaven. Hebrews 4:14 actually tells us that he passed through the heavens. He passed through physical space, and he went into the presence of God, of the Father, in the highest heaven. He ascended on God's glory cloud, his Shekinah glory cloud, which is God's chariot. In the Old Testament, it's spoken of like that, the cloud that hides the glory of God, the cloud in which he rides across the sky. Like Psalm 68 says, he rides on a swift cloud. In Jesus' case, this cloud chariot takes him into the very presence of the Father. And so that is what is being referred to here in Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13, again, says that he comes to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him as he comes upon this cloud. Many people will read Daniel's account here. They'll read his vision, and they'll read about this coming on the clouds, and they'll say, well, what Daniel's vision is really about is the rapture. It's about Jesus coming to earth. It's about Jesus rapturing away God's people right before the final judgment. But that's not what Daniel's talking about. He's not talking about Jesus coming to earth. He's not talking about this cloud going to earth. It goes actually in the exact opposite way. It goes to heaven. It goes to God the Father. And so we have to ask this question. If that's where the glory cloud goes, up into heaven, where is Jesus now? Where is the ascended, resurrected Jesus in his body? Well, he's in heaven. He's in heaven right now, sitting at the right hand of his Father. And he's not waiting there. Again, some people will say, well, Jesus is waiting there in heaven for the time when he will start ruling. He'll come back and establish a throne here somewhere on the earth, in Jerusalem or someplace, and start ruling the nations. But that's not accurate. Daniel tells us that when he went before his Father's throne, he received the nations. He received a title to them. He is ruling them now, and he is waiting for his enemies to be defeated. The book of Hebrews 10, verse 12, describes Jesus ascending to heaven this way. He sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. Some say that Jesus being seated means, it doesn't necessarily mean that he's ruling. It just means he's waiting around. Like you're waiting in the doctor's office for your appointment. You're a little early. You know, you're just kind of waiting for things to happen. That's not what Jesus sitting on a throne means. Sitting in the Bible is the posture of authority. It's the posture of rule. Psalm 110 is also in the background here. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. See, actually, Jesus isn't just waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. The Father is making his enemies his footstool. God is doing something about this. It's not just waiting for things to naturally take their course. In Mark chapter 16, verse 19, it says there, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Jesus ascending to heaven is the reason why his disciples went out and preached. That is how God is taking the nations. That is how he is giving submission to them into the hands of his Son, through the preaching of the gospel. But Jesus already rules these nations. So this is a significant event that Daniel foresees. It's an event that's already been fulfilled. It's a prophecy that has already come to pass. In fact, the ascension of Christ is a part of the good news of the gospel. There really is no gospel. There really is no good news without it. We'd have to be here a very long time to talk about everything that Jesus ascending into heaven means. It means that our sins are forgiven, right? The scriptures tell us that we have someone interceding for us at the Father's right hand. He lives forever to make intercession for us, Hebrews chapter 10 says. It also means that our worship and our prayers are received by the Father because Jesus is there representing us, and we are in Christ, so we are effectively there with him in heaven when we pray or when we gather together here for worship. But Daniel is particularly focused on the rule of Jesus. He's particularly focused on these kingdoms and the authority of Christ, the fact that Jesus is now reigning today. When Jesus ascends into heaven, the work of subduing the nations really begins. As I mentioned, the book of Acts begins with the fulfillment of Daniel's vision, the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And that's incredibly significant, because the whole book of Acts is about the apostles going out and preaching the gospel and planting churches and discipling the nations. It's not just a history. It's a theology of history. It's how history is now unfolding, even since the days of the book of Acts. It's about how the kingdom grows, and it's about why the kingdom grows, because Jesus is a king. And so we should expect this to happen. We should expect men and women everywhere to submit themselves to King Jesus as the church preaches the gospel, as we live the gospel in our homes or in our workplaces or in our schools or whatever it is that we are. We ought to be proclaiming Jesus' rule over all things. Is that the outlook of the church today? Sadly, it often is not. That's not really the verdict of much of the church as we look around at what's going on in the world. Things don't seem to be going very well. And so the church takes on a defeatist kind of mentality. We take on a mentality of escapism. We just need to be raptured out of this place. We need to leave this world. When the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, gave us a commission to go and to disciple the nations and baptize them and to teach them everything that Christ taught us. Of course, there are enemies of Christ. Of course, there are those, sometimes powerful enemies, who will resist this. The government of Saudi Arabia, speaking of one of these acts of resistance, is endeavoring to spread Islam in Africa. Islam has a pretty firm foothold in North Africa, but in Central and Southern Africa, the Christian church is growing like wildfire. It's growing by leaps and bounds. And Muslims are concerned about this. The government of Saudi Arabia is giving millions and millions of dollars to promote Islam in that part of the world. One of their projects is to purchase Bibles. Purchase Bibles in Africa to get them out of people's hands. They actually purchase Bibles, ship them back to Saudi Arabia, and recycle them. And some of the stories have said that they make toilet paper out of them. Okay, and of course, as Christians, we hear this terrible story. You know, Christians hear this terrible thing. We hear other things like this, and we say, "Oh, how I wish that wouldn't happen." You know, how I wish that these things would stop, and people would honor the Word of God, and they would believe the message that it contains, and they would bow to Christ. And certainly we do hope and pray for that. But we also recognize that Jesus reigns. He reigns. And when men deny him, when they try to destroy his word, when they try to destroy his church or the gospel, they themselves will be destroyed. Those beasts will be destroyed. A few summers ago, our family was in Yellowstone. And if you've ever been to Yellowstone, you know there's a big canyon there, the Grand Canyon of Yellowstone. It's not as big as the real big Grand Canyon, but it's pretty big. It's about 900 feet to the bottom. And we were walking along the trail on the edge of the cliff, not right on the edge. It was a safe, 15 feet or so from the edge. But there was a dead tree hanging out over the edge of this canyon, hanging maybe 10 or 15 feet out. And there was a guy standing on the end of the tree, out over the canyon, and he's jumping up and down on it and laughing and having a good time, and his wife or girlfriend or whoever it is taking video of him, and they're laughing and they're just thinking this is great, and we just stood there and watched, waiting for something to happen. It didn't happen, but eventually that tree is going to break. Eventually there's going to be a fall, and that is what those who resist Christ, those beasts who continue to persecute his church, continue to resist Jesus Christ, that's what will happen to them. They will fall. They will be destroyed. When men raise their fist at Christ, when they challenge his authority, Psalm 2 tells us what God does, what God seated in heaven, ruling all things, what he does. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He will laugh. He will hold them in derision. And so we as a Christian church, we need to hear stories like that, and we need to, of course, mourn with our brothers and sisters who are persecuted, who are facing difficulties and troubles. We need to pray for them. We need to sing psalms for them. We need to help them in any way that we can. But we also, part of us, needs to laugh, because these sorts of efforts, these sorts of plans of puny men are going to fail. There's a right way to look at the ascension, at this vision of Daniel, and there's a wrong way. The wrong way is oftentimes the American evangelical way, all too often. Jesus escaping from the world. Well, Jesus got out of the world. Let's get out of here and join him. Let's get to heaven as soon as we can. And what does that kind of thinking do? It leads to a weak church, it leads to appeasement, it leads to conformity, because what happens in this world, we think, is not really all that important at all. But that's not the right way to think about Daniel's vision. The right way to think about it is this. Jesus ascended into heaven not because he doesn't really care about the earth, not because those kinds of things aren't very spiritual, and Jesus doesn't worry about them or have any concern about them. It's because he went there to receive them. He went there to get them from his Father. And he is there today ruling over them. So it means that we have a job to do. And to the extent that we understand Daniel's vision, the church will do her work. The church will make visible the invisible reign of Christ. And when will Jesus come back? Well, he'll come back when we've accomplished the mission that he has given us to do. We aren't, like the angels told the apostles in Acts chapter 1, we aren't to stand here watching the sky, waiting for Jesus to return. We're not to be staring up at the sky. The angels told the disciples, what are you doing? Go to Jerusalem. Get busy. Now it's time to work. It's time to set things in motion. We aren't supposed to be standing around looking at each other either, waiting for Jesus to show up. We are to be about the work of the church that Jesus gave, the church to do, the work of preaching, baptizing the nations, teaching them, praying, serving, all pointing to the reign of the risen Christ, his victory over the powers of men. It seems to me that we have, to some extent, a ministry to the church in this as well. A lot of it is just American evangelical culture. It's not restricted to America, certainly, but a lot of our fellow Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, are just looking for the exit door. Listening to the tapes from the next prophecy conference is telling us that the exit door is right here. It's almost all over. Jesus Christ, though, is sitting in heaven, reigning, until his enemies are made his footstool. And that means his enemies need to be made his footstool. It means his enemies need to be subdued. And that's where we come in. That's where the church comes in. Some of those enemies are in our hearts, right? Some of the enemies of God, some of the enemies of the kingdom of Christ are my own sin that I have to deal with. I have to confess. I have to begin to practice self-control. Some of those enemies are outside of me. Some of them are in the lives of the people around me, or in the life of my boss, or the way that things are done. As Christians, though, we are to proclaim and work for the kingdom of Christ inward and outward. We shouldn't be shy about proclaiming the crown rights of Jesus Christ. The ascension that Daniel witnessed here is not a private moment. It was invisible to those on earth, but it's not private. It's something that is to be declared to the nations, that he is the head of every other authority. He is the head of every other covenant head. He's the Lord over your family. He's the Lord over your business or the business that you work for. He is the king over all mayors and governors and presidents. And the ascension tells us that even though Jesus has left, we can't see him like the apostles could. In a very real sense, he's left. We are not alone. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he told his disciples, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So what did Jesus do? He sent his spirit to be with us. And that means Jesus is here. He is intimately involved in everything we do and in everything that happens. And he is working all things for good. And that means he's building his kingdom. Daniel saw this. We need to see it as well. We need to hear this vision as it focuses on us and on our mission as well. We're the saints of the kingdom. We today are citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And just like Daniel was faithful where God put him, we need to be faithful to where God has put us. The peoples and nations and languages of men all belong to Christ and his kingdom. So let's proclaim that to them and call them to that great kingdom. Let's pray together. Our Father in God, we thank you for this good news that Jesus Christ is ruling today and that he is subduing all his enemies under his feet. We see that happening today as the work of the church, the work of the gospel goes forth. Father, as we oftentimes are discouraged, as we oftentimes don't have eyes to see this, we pray that we would look not down to what is going on the earth or what is going on around us, but look up to where Jesus is, at your right hand. Give us the strength to be the church of Jesus Christ, to be faithful citizens of his kingdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.